We're going to get into the book of Acts, chapter 7, in just a minute, but it's been an exciting week up on campus. There's sort of that usual pattern that always is about every campus at the beginning of its quarter. It's the first day of class, thousands of students out and about, walking around. Happened to be a beautiful sunny day, gorgeous day, cherry blossoms out, students everywhere Tuesday. Wednesday, still a sunny day, a few less students. Thursday, the rain start coming. It's windy, it's cloudy, fewer students. Friday, it was just nasty out for a lot of the time. And the end of the week, students were a lot less able to be seen. It's kind of classic, huh? I hope that you don't let that happen in your spiritual life. Because coming to church, being a part of God's family, pursuing God's word, looking into the Bible for answers is something that we want to have a heart to pursue in a consistent way, regardless of whether people are watching us on campus, regardless of whether it's something that we have assigned to us, and of course, regardless of the weather, we want to pursue God. Amen? Yeah. So we're going to do that this morning by looking into his word in Acts chapter 7. So flip over there. One of the most, a very interesting passage to be preaching from, as Dan and I have been figuring out. So basically what we're preaching from is we're going through the book of Acts, just kind of chapter by chapter and paragraph by paragraph. And the part that we find ourselves in chapter 7 is the middle part of a sermon. So basically what I'm doing is I'm preaching a sermon on a sermon. And so it's kind of interesting in that way to kind of keep in mind what the speaker was talking about, but then also convey a little bit about what God's plan is and his bigger picture and bigger idea is. So just to kind of remind you, if you're joining us this morning, the section that we're in is basically Stephen, who was one of the first really fired up, zealous disciples of Jesus. After the church has begun and been started, Jesus has already resurrected and ascended to be back with the Father. Now he's living with and in his church through the Holy Spirit. And so Stephen is one of these just very, very zealous, fired up men who has actually been preaching Jesus and telling people, particularly the Jews, that Jesus is and is the Messiah. And in fact, that Jesus is going to be the supreme replacement to all the ceremonial laws that the Jews had. And we'll get to next week will be the supreme replacement of the temple itself. Well, needless to say, when you come into any people group and you start telling them that there's something more supreme than their own traditions and customs, what happens? You're not liked very much, right? It doesn't make you popular. It doesn't make you popular. But from Stephen's point of view and from the Bible's point of view, he was speaking a radical truth. And so he would not budge from preaching this truth. And in doing so, it caused him to actually be persecuted by his own people. So the temple, the church that he actually had been a part of for a big portion of his life, the Pharisees and the Sadducees there and other temple leaders actually began to really hate on him, even though he was one of their own. He was probably a leader in that group. But all of a sudden now a division has grown. And the division has come because he's been preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And so where we are right now is we're in the middle of Stephen's speech. He's basically giving what's a defense about why he's been preaching Jesus as the Messiah. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are in a sort of like courtroom type setting right now. So if you can kind of picture it in your mind, it's sort of an intense courtroom. Stephen is being accused. So he's actually the one who is sort of being thought of as the guilty party. And then he's got a sort of biased group of peers and judges who are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so what Stephen has been doing for his defense is he's actually been telling these Jews who know their Old Testament better than anybody, he's been going through a quick history of the Jewish people, trying to help them understand and see that there's really not much difference between the previous prophets like Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, as there is with Jesus, who he was preaching about in this time. So let's read this first section here in Acts chapter 7. We're picking it up in verse 30. Chapter 7, verse 30. So Stephen is speaking here, and what he's doing is he's continuing on. He's picking up mid-story with what was going on with Moses. So Moses had come. He tried to, under his own power, sort of free the Israelite people from the oppression of the Egyptians. It didn't work. He'd run away. And he'd been away from the Israelites for a long time, and now he's coming back. So let's pick it up here and see why that happens. Verse 30, Stephen says, "After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. Moses was probably freaking out. Man, he'd ran away from Egypt. He'd wanted to actually help his fellow Israelites from being actually literally slaves in Egypt and being oppressed. He tried to go about it his own way. It totally blew up in his face. The Israelites hated him, and he had to run away. So he's been away from Egypt and his own people for years. And now all of a sudden, God shows up on the scene, miraculously intervenes and speaks to him and says, guess what? You know that place you ran away from, that you were scared of, that people that rejected you? I'm sending you back. He probably had a lot of thoughts going through his mind. A couple of things that I want you to see in this little chunk here is that this is a calling. Think about the word, the calling, or a calling. Because see, in our day and age, what's more popular than calling is pursue your passion. That is like the mantra. When I talk to students and young professionals, it's pursue your passion. And when I read internet articles and blogs and things like that about people who are very successful in what they do, one of the things they will often say, a common thread in their stories is, well, I pursue my passion. And because it's what I love, then it's what I can do the most. I can excel at it, and I can actually be someone that other people look up to. And, you know, there's calling and pursuing your passion not necessarily mutually exclusive. They may not necessarily be two different things, but there's a couple differences. When you look at Moses getting a calling here, one of the differences with calling and pursuing your passion is this. Calling is coming from an outside caller. You see, God intervened into Moses' life. His voice was the one that spoke to Moses and said, I've got a mission for you. I've got something I want you to do. And it has great weight and great importance, and the souls of millions of people actually rest on it. With pursuing your passion, there's generally not an outside voice. The voice that a person is listening to most often for pursuing your passion is your own voice. It's you. It's your self-actualization. It's you saying, hey, I've got to realize my talents. I've got to apply myself in the areas that I'm best at so I can go the farthest. Is that necessarily bad? No, it's actually probably pretty good advice. But what I'm trying to do is saying that one does not replace the other. Because in our day and age, there are lots of people who are about doing good deeds and meeting needs. Bellingham is so benevolent. Sometimes it drives me a little bit crazy, and probably a minister shouldn't say that. But, like, I live in a neighborhood where it's a very tight community in terms of being benevolent. There was a house fire in our neighborhood, and literally the emails just were flooding, like flooding, to help this family rebuild their house, bring them meals, clothe their kids, provide them alternate housing. I was like, man, like, this is such a benevolent neighborhood. It's really amazing. And it's not to say that those things aren't important and that even we as Christians need to have the benevolence that Christ exhibited. But at the same time, too, it doesn't replace being called by God. Flip over to Romans chapter 1 for a minute. Keep your place in Acts. Again, I'm not saying those things are bad because Jesus obviously exemplified them. But what I'm saying is one needs to be a priority. One needs to be first and the other can be second. Romans chapter 1. If you look with me there in verse 6, Paul writes in sort of an opening to the church in Rome. And one of the things he says here there in chapter 1, verse 6 is, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There's lots of great passions to pursue. But what is Paul writing about in the heart of God here? He's saying the number one calling is a call to belong to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Does it not mean that we don't have talents and gifts and we shouldn't apply those things? No, of course not. We should. Those things from a Christian worldview have been given to us by God. But at the same time, too, Paul is saying, guys, there's lots of good deeds you could do out there. There's lots of needs. There's lots of communities that need help. Don't neglect that, but at the same time, don't replace good deeds with calling from God. Calling from God is supreme, and the number one call from God is to belong to Jesus Christ. Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
So let's read a little bit further there. Go back to Acts. We'll read a little bit further here in the story. So Stephen's continuing on talking about Moses' story. And he says there in verse 35, this is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea for 40 years in the desert. Let's stop there just for a minute. One of the other things that you see in this part and the part above is you see some promises from God. Go back up there in your Bible just a little bit to verse 30. Let's see, where is he talking about it? There in verse 34, in verse 34, you see some promises that I just want you to take a note of. Because if you're a follower of God, sometimes these apply to us and we don't really notice it. But if you look there at verse 34, one of the things that God tells Moses is he says, "I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I've come down to set them free." These are some powerful words. One of the things that the Bible is saying here, right after Moses' calling, is that God is giving Moses, he's showing him some promises. What do you do when you go through oppression? The Israelites were going through oppression hundreds of years. Do you hear God's voice in this all saying, you know what? Even though there are things that I allow to happen in your life for your own good, I'm speaking from a Christian worldview, I allow these things to happen for your own good. Do you know that I'm still there? Because what does God say? He says, "I've heard their groaning." Because a lot of people, when bad things happen in their life, they immediately say, you know what, God's not here. God's not listening, or God doesn't exist. I can understand those feelings, definitely, because we go through difficult times and we wonder about the purpose of it all. I get that. But one of the things I just want to show you is I want to say that the Bible responds to that in many different ways. This is one of them. And one of the ways it responds is God says, "I hear it." It's not like I created the universe, set it in motion, then checked out. That's what a lot of people think God is these days. It's sort of, God kind of set everything in motion, and he's like, "All right, guys, have a good life. Hope all those natural laws hold this universe together. I'm out of here." What he's saying is, man, I am deeply and intimately involved in history. I don't check out. And what I also want you to see is that I hear the groans of oppression. I can hear it. And he doesn't just say, "I'm there to empathize with you," but he says, "You know what? I'm going to do something about it." What does he say? "I'm going to come down and set them free." Powerful promises. Powerful promises. Can he deliver? Does God deliver? Kind of have to ask those questions and talk about it today. One of the things that you'll see there, look there in verse 37 now in Acts. One of the things, so you'll see the calling, you'll see God's promises in there. And then verse 37, Stephen speaks, he says, this is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living words to pass on to us. What's going on here? We're talking about the deliverer. It's not God just saying, "Hey, you know what? Really feel for you guys. Hope things work out. Hope it gets better. I'll be a good luck charm for you. Come to me when you just need some comfort." God's saying, "You know what? I'm going to take action. I'm going to do something deliberate. And I'm going to do it my way. It won't be your way." By what way? He's going to send a prophet who's like Moses. See what he says there? It's like him, but supreme. Greater, bigger, overshadowing, dominating, replacing Moses. Flip over to Deuteronomy because I want you to see where this is coming from. But this is not just something that Stephen's kind of making up to sort of fit his defense speech, but that he's quoting the Old Testament and pleading with these people who have rejected Jesus to take another look at this and change their mind. Deuteronomy. It's chapter 18. You'll see the title of that section is called The Prophet. We'll start reading in Deuteronomy 18, verse 14. So this is actually Moses writing this or speaking these words on behalf of God. Moses himself says, "The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery or divination, but as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him.'" That is Jesus Christ. But look how long ago this was talked about. Hundreds of years ago. You see, even Moses himself, Moses is the one that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, "Stephen, you're blaspheming Moses." Stephen is saying, "Look at what Moses said." He's saying, "Moses said you ought to listen to the next great prophet. That great prophet is Jesus Christ and no other person." And so he's pleading with them to wake up and say, "Hey, look, this is what was said and now it's come to pass. Won't you believe it?" There's a couple interesting things in here. One is, if you look there in verse 16, the second part there, verse 16, it says, "Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die." Where's that coming from? In the Old Testament, God revealed himself more directly in many, many ways. And so he would appear in these things called theophanies, which is just different forms to his people, the Israelites. And so he had appeared and appeared enough times where the Israelites were actually scared. Like when God would show up on the scene, they were actually terrified. They were scared of dying because God would appear in fire, all these different kinds of things. And so there was actually a time where people were like, "You know what? We don't want God to appear to us anymore. We want a person." That's hard in our day and age because what's the popular thing now? It's sort of like, you know, I don't believe in organized religion. I've got my personal thing with God. But it's interesting because what that does is it shows you just how recent that is. That it's totally a phase of mankind. This thing where I don't want actually other people in my relationship with God with me. That's just between me and him. No one else can have input. No one else can be a prophet. That's my personal private thing. No one else can be involved. And I certainly don't believe in any organization of men or women who would be administering anything spiritual, right? You guys hear this?
Yeah.
But isn't it funny that the Israelites, who probably had the closest relationship with God, the most physical presence of God, were saying the opposite?
Right.
They're like, "We want people instead of God because God is freaking us out. He's so powerful and awesome."
Yeah.
But you see what I'm saying? Like, it's such a cultural thing right now to say these things. People, you know, for our young people today, they think, "Oh, this is the way it's always been." Or like, "This is totally going to be the way it's always going to be," and it's so not true. People and human hearts are just always on a constant cycle, boom and bust, changing, whatever's going on late. And so I just thought it was really ironic in this day and age of not wanting people or organized religion in our life to look at the Israelites saying, "We actually really want people. We prefer that." What's the deal here? The deal is that Jesus Christ is the supreme prophet. And Stephen is begging these Israelites to look at their own Old Testament, the Torah, and say, "You know what? Maybe there's something here." Rather than gnashing their teeth at Stephen, and getting extremely angry about what Stephen is saying against Moses. He's like, look what Moses stood for. Moses is endorsing and stamping Jesus Christ to come. Why aren't you? It's kind of shocking. Let's read a little bit further in Acts. Let's go over there back to chapter 7. We'll look there in verse 39, Acts chapter 7, verse 39. We'll just go ahead and read through the end there of 43. Verse 39, it says, "But our fathers refused to obey him." He's talking about Moses. "They rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. 'Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You've lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon.'" We're going to break this down a little bit. One of the things that Stephen is saying here is he's saying, look, just like the Israelites rejected Joseph that we talked about and heard about a couple weeks ago, Joseph, who was one of the patriarchs, his brothers, the lead Israelites, sold him into slavery, threw him in a pit, and hoped he would die. Rejected Joseph. Just like they're rejecting Moses, saying, hey, who made you ruler and judge over us? Israelites did this years later. He's saying, look, this is the same way that we reject Christ. It's the same thing. Different era, same heart. God's words are living and hold true throughout time. What is this in verse 39? "But our fathers refused to obey him, and so they made idols." Okay, obviously we know we're not really like gilding animals pretty much these days. So we know that that's not, but what's the heart that he's talking about? I'm going to give you four things. These are the ways, these are four things. They're not complete. It's just a short list. Four ways that people today say, who made you ruler and judge, God? These are four ways we do it. All right. The first category, the first way we do it is it's about myself. Myself is supreme to any God that's out there. And my way is the way, and my way is what goes. And God's word nor any other person can have input on that because it's mine. What happens a little bit more culturally with that is we make ourselves our own idol. It's really strange, but it's what we're sort of inclined to do in our own human nature. Here's some ways that it pops out. A lot of times what we do, we tell ourselves or we hear is, if I can just make a better version of myself, then I will be happy. If I can make myself improved, if I could have this kind of diet, if I could be this kind of fitness level, if I could show this kind of confidence, if I could have people look up to me in this way or respect me because of my amazing reputation, if I just had some better form of who I am now, then that is going to satisfy me. It's going to fill me up, and I'm going to stop feeling this ache that no matter what I do, I can't fill it up. And we believe it. Why? Because there's half truth in it. But what we do is we take a good thing like self-improvement, we make it an ultimate thing. And so one of the ways that we tell God, hey, who made you ruler and judge, is myself is supreme. Let me work out my own thing, and if I can make a better version of myself, then God will accept me, or I'll feel better about myself. It's really intense. And I say this because I do this. I do it in my preaching. I do it in my ministry, like even with spiritual intent. Why? Because it's important because we've got to safeguard ourselves. This stuff is deeply rooted in the human heart, and we got to really watch ourselves that we don't rebel against God in that way. Category number two. So there's myself is number one. Number two is others. Number two is others. What we do is we take a relationship with a person and we put it over or into the place that a relationship with God would be or should be. That does a lot of things. I've talked about in the past where one of the things that does is it puts an incredible amount of pressure on that relationship And that very relationship that we love so much and we've elevated so high, and it's the relationship that will make me so happy and fulfill me for the rest of my life. What do we do with it when we act that way in our heart? We crush it. Because we depended on it in a way that it was never meant to be depended on. We want it to be the all, the end all, be all satisfaction in our life, and it can't. I heard another pastor, a preacher say, people make terrible gods. People make terrible gods. And so what it is, yeah, we don't make statues and really worship those in this culture, but what is it? It's like as soon as that phone call comes in from that person, or as soon as that person looks at me or is attracted to me in the way that I want, or I've got this relationship that I think is the one, what are we doing? We're boiling a pot of gold on our stove, and we're going to get ready to gild them. It's ridiculous, but it's what we're doing. Why? Because we're making it a god that actually has taken over our heart, and that we worship with our emotions more than God himself. And so I make that as a spiritual appeal, but even if you don't believe in God, that's something too. But honestly, you can look at codependency. You can look at parents who demand that their kids fulfill and satisfy them. What do? They destroy them. They run away. They break from the pressure. Why? Because parents are putting on their children a responsibility and position that they were never meant to have, that only God was meant to have. And so even if you don't believe in God, there's still a lot of wisdom in following the Bible. Third category. So it was myself, number one. Others, number two. Number three is things. And I've edited this list to make it very, very Bellingham-ish. So here's an example of three things. Organic food. Sex. Craft beer. Yeah. What are we getting at? These things are all great things. And they're all gifts from God. The problem, though, is that we actually are rebelling against God when we take these gifts from God and make them the end-all be-all. It's like, if I can just eat healthy in this way and have these foods, then I will be healthy and satisfied and live a full life. If I can just have this kind of sexual relationship, I know I'll be good. It'll totally satisfy me. It'll be everything I want. If I can have this drink, if I can have this beer, this craft wine, whatever else, I'll be happy, I'll be good. I mean, a non-Christian doesn't enjoy a steak dinner any less than a disciple of Jesus does. You know what I mean? Like, we all like good stuff, you know? Like, I'm not preaching the choir here. It's like, we all like good stuff. But what's the difference? The difference is that the Christian, from the Christian worldview, says, you know, these are great things that God has given that are meant to be enjoyed, not like sort of, I don't know, like pushed away. They're meant to be enjoyed in a proper place and in a proper way, with the motivation knowing that, you know what, I can be thankful for these things because they're from God. And so what do? When I have a great meal, I drink a delicious beer, or I have sex with my wife, it is a worship act. It's a worship act. And why? Because what's going on is we're giving glory back to God. It's going back to God because it was always about him. Because from the Christian worldview, it's what he gave us anyway. It wasn't about me, myself. It wasn't about others. It was about the gift that God gave. And it's sad, too, in a certain way, because actually a lot of us will use things to actually create some kind of standard by which we can judge people. All right. Little side note. So the cheapest and best latte in Bellingham is at the co-op. It's the best quality for the lowest price. So if you're a student, take note. Don't buy lattes at Woods or Starbucks. They're extremely expensive. Go to the co-op. They're like $1.50 cheaper, and they're just as good or better. All right. But when I go to the co-op, here's what happens. You know, their standard for food is just exceptional, right? I mean, they hold the standard for good food. And so I go in there, and I love to get my latte because it's a cheaper price. I go in there, you know, I'm doing the environment a good job. I bring my personal cup. But I often find myself, I'm going to be going to exercise after that or do something else, and so I need water. And so I go over to the co-op section where there's bottled water. And I look at those fine plastic bottles on the shelf. I say, man, that water looks good. I take one off. Now, as soon as I take a plastic bottle of water off the shelf in the co-op, there's actually a warning sign on the shelf so that you know you're already guilty when you do it. Like, they shame you, like, on the sign as you're taking it off. You guys, if you go to the co-op, you'll actually see what I'm talking about. So when I take that thing, dude, I'm just holding it down. Like, I got it like down by the side, right? And it's like you, I feel like eyes on me. Like eyes are on me, like I've, like basically like I'm wearing some kind of like fur coat that was like literally the last extinct animal I killed to like wear that coat. That's what I feel like when I carry that bottle of water out of there. What's the deal though? Why do I feel that way? Because I know, and I can't say I know, but it's our heart's inclination to judge people on things. What they eat, what they drink, how they exercise, what car they drive, what education they've got, what major they pick. We are always looking for pecking order. And this is the danger of not having God in a supreme place and putting things. Because one of the side effects then is even if we don't believe in God, we are using things to judge other people and put ourselves above them.
Yeah, that's true.
Even if you don't believe in God, you cannot escape the human nature in that way. It's what we do. Yeah. God's just offering a real solution. Mm-hmm. Fourth thing. That was number three. Fourth thing is religion. I'm not going to go too much into this one today. But essentially, religion is what I've done is I've taken the things that I do for God and I've made those supreme over the things that God has done for me. God, look how often I go to church, even if it's once a month. God, look at how nice I was to this person who's not nice to me. And it's sort of like this weird barter system. It's a transaction where, God, I do these things for you. And then because I've done these things for you, God, then you need to bless me in a certain way because I've done my part, right back to myself. I've done my part. This is the danger of religion. This is the danger of the Pharisees and Sadducees who are sitting here pointing their finger at Stephen. What is it? It's people are elevating what they do for God over what God did for us. And man, that will twist a person up spiritually. And often this never looks like the people that you think, but it's the people who go to church a lot. It's the people who are pretty moral. But what's happened? They've gotten spiritual things backwards and the gospel has gotten pushed to the side. And the way they look or their church attendance or their morality has become supreme. And so we've got to avoid. These are four ways that we tell God who made you ruler and judge. Just like the Israelites told Moses when he tried to help out. Amen? All right, just a few closing thoughts here. So just a couple of reminders here. So Joseph just had come as a prophet and ruler, had been rejected by his patriarch brothers, the Jews. So that's the way that we reject Jesus with the things that I talked about. Moses, same thing. Who made you judge and ruler and to be rejected the first time? He came back to deliver the people and they actually finally went with him. Jesus has come to be that ruler and deliverer. You know, see, people generally, if they're hostile to religion or to God or the Bible, it's because, honestly, they generally see Jesus' primary mission as judge, not as savior. Now, I want to be careful when I say that. And the reason why is because Jesus explicitly tells us that his primary mission was to save. His primary mission was to save, just like Moses. God sent Moses to rescue and deliver and save these people, not to point fingers at him. But at the same time, Jesus has authority to judge. And the extent with which we're judged by Jesus' authority, he had already provided a perfect deliverance. Because see, what we want to do is we want the deliverance, but we don't want to do it through Jesus. We want to do it by the way we provide ourselves. Jesus is saying, I am the deliverer. My primary mission was to save, but that doesn't mean I don't have authority to judge, and you will be judged. There will be accountability. But he's saying, look at the way I've provided a way out. I perfectly obeyed where you never do. I've led you out of the promise, or out of Egypt into the promised land. It's hard for us because we tell ourselves, hey, you know, if God appeared to me the way that he appeared to Moses, of course I'd believe. We do. When we read stuff like this, we're like, man, if God would just show up like in that visible way like he did with Moses, man, I'd totally believe. I'd be convinced. I hear like people who are kind of wrestling with believing God say stuff like this. The problem, though, is that the Bible and its narrative of the Israelite people, I mean, you look at it and you can see that it wasn't enough. Imagine the Israelite people there with Moses. Red Sea opens up. Ocean divided, dry ground, dozens and dozens of feet down. People march miraculously through magic water that's being held up on the sides. They come to the other side. The water closes back up and destroys their enemy, as God said and promised he would deliver his people. They see a miraculous sign recorded by the Bible. What happens in the next 5 years, maybe even 5 days after they leave that spot? The Bible tells us, what have they done? They've already started making shrines to other gods. They're already grumbling against Moses, and they're already mad at God. Dude, you saw the Red Sea part! It's no different for us. It's not. It's not. We want so bad to sort of put the onus on God that if he would show up in this specific way, then I would totally be believing and confident that he's there. But the problem is that's us putting it on him. And he's saying, man, I've already provided a way. And even if you had that, you still wouldn't believe. Yeah. And here's the Bible is chock full of examples of this. So what's the deal? The deal is to look at God's living word, the Bible. Look at calling. God's calling each of us to be in a belonging relationship to Jesus Christ. Look at the promises that he's talking about. He hears our oppression, and his promise is to deliver us, but delivery through his method, not ours, Jesus Christ, not our stuff. The last thing he says here is he's like, you know, I'm setting you free for a reason. Because see, when Moses set the Israelites free, there was a plan for that, and the Israelites rejected it. If you go back just a little bit, go to Acts 7, verse 6 and 7. I mean, imagine God's people. They've marched out of Egypt. They got loaded up with wealth from the Egyptians. They march across the Red Sea. They get out. They're totally on their own now. They're their own people. There was a purpose for it. Acts chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Guys, the message here is that God's purpose for setting us free is so that we can worship him. With our time, our money, our heart, our emotions, our mind, our intellect, our passions. God sets people free so that they can give worship back to God in the way that he already deserves. But what is often the path that we do where we shortcut it? We're like, God set us free so that I can go pursue myself. Like, if you'll heal this physical ailment that I've got, if you'll help my family in this way, if you'll help me get this relationship, then that'll be great because that'll be back to me to be happy and satisfied. God's saying, I don't set you free. My purpose is not to do that to make you happy. It's a really bad misunderstanding. What the Bible is saying here is I set you free so that you'll be free to worship me. Worship acts, devoting ourselves to God and loving him in the way he deserves. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, guys.